John chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, as we look at these last moments before Jesus' death, and may we see him. May we not be distracted by me, not distracted by what's going on at the moment. Maybe we came with concerns or just distractions today. May we see instead Jesus. May our eyes be solely focused on him. And Lord, it's not comfortable looking at Jesus. It's why we make up our own Jesuses, more comfortable, easier Jesuses to look to. But I pray that today we would look at your Son in all his glory and all of his suffering. And Lord, as we look at him, please show us ourselves as we really are. Father, we ask this in his name. Amen. A pretty fundamental question we need to ask ourselves is this: how bad is humanity? Is it basically good? Is it a mixture of good and evil? Some people are good and others are evil, or some people are more good and others people are more evil. Or is it actually fundamentally evil? What will happen as God, who has become flesh in Jesus, comes and lives amongst us? What will we discover about ourselves? But before we do that, I just want to talk about a local issue which is very pressing. And that's to do with Park Hill Road, and specifically what I've called Park Hill poo. Dog poo on Park Hill Road. It has become an epidemic of frightening proportions. One gospel rocker trod it into my study carpet in their enthusiasm to get into gospel rock. And the problem, of course, with dog poo is most of the time you can't see it. It is well camouflaged. It looks pretty much like a pavement or pretty much like those little earthy bits round the trees. And so unawares, you walk straight through it. But then something very wonderful happens over the last few weeks. Snow comes and carpets everything. And snow is a wonderful thing for this reason alone. Well, other reasons as well. Snowball fights, all the rest of it, snow days. But when then a dog or a fox does its business, everyone can see it for what it really is, and you don't tread in it anymore. It's exposed. It is shown up for what it is. Well, today we're going to see that evil is often camouflaged in a similar way. We see some of it in our society, but not all of it. We don't tend to see it very much in ourselves. And in other people, we only look for it when we want to feel better about ourselves. But then God comes. The Word, the truth, the life becomes a human being in Jesus. And suddenly it's like the snow has fallen and we see humanity for what it really is in the glare of Jesus's purity. So let's look at our passage again. Let's look at this episode, this moment in the greatest weekend ever. And we're going to look at three characters. And I've used my favourite spaghetti western for this. The Good, the Bad and the Ugly. Who's watched that film? It's a tremendous film. There we are. But we're going to slightly reverse the order. We're going to do the bad, the good and the ugly. So let's look at the bad first. And if you like, the subtitle to this point is The Bad, the Weakness of Evil. Now, obviously, the bad character here is Pilate. He is abusive and corrupt. He is part of an empire that has God's people under its heel and has subjugated nations almost worldwide. And the other thing we notice about this bad is that this bad individual is also powerful. This evil seems powerful. Pilate has the weight, authority and power of the most powerful empire the world had known. And that makes us think, yes, evil often seems so powerful, so strong. And our hearts quail. We think, what hope is there for God's people? What hope is there for God's King, Jesus? What hope is there for me in the face of the power of evil? But as you dive into these minutes before Jesus' death, you start to see a different picture. And nowhere more clearly than when you come up against these striking, standout words about Pilate. When we read in verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. This powerful individual, the most powerful person in Israel, is afraid throughout this episode. Why is that? Well, firstly, because Pilate finds himself having to respond to the power of others. Throughout this episode, Pilate is simply reacting to the crowds led by the chief priests. Now, we know this because we know that Pilate thinks that Jesus is innocent. Twice he says it. He says, I find no basis for a charge against this man, verse 4. And then he says it again in verse 6. So Pilate doesn't want to punish Jesus. And he's got the power to not punish Jesus. So surely he doesn't need to punish him. But in reality, Pilate is caught between what is right and what the crowd demands. And so he starts by trying to manipulate the situation to try and find a middle ground. And he's got two tactics. The first is to try and punish Jesus enough to satisfy the crowd. And he has Jesus flogged. Not the massive, brutal flogging that Jesus will then undergo once he's found guilty, which would take you to the edge of death. Now, this was a flogging that would hurt, that would leave you bleeding and bruised, but was kind of just to teach you a lesson. And his hope is that that will satisfy the chief priests and the crowd. And then the second part of his plan is he's going to try and reassure the crowd and the chief priests by humiliating Jesus, by taking this king and undermining him through mockery. And so we have this whole coronation ceremony where the soldiers find a tatty old legionnaire's robe and put it round his shoulders, where they get a crown of thorns and put it on his head. In Matthew's gospel, we say he's given a staff as well. And then they start bowing down and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Bam! And they take him out so that Pilate can bring out in front of the crowd this absurd pastiche of a king. Once the high priests see Jesus humiliated, made to look stupid, they're going to know that nobody's going to follow him as king. But of course, Pilate's plan fails, we read. His enemies will not shift, and the arch manipulator is manoeuvred into a corner. Now, I think sometimes we feel some sympathy for Pilate here. It seems like he's getting Jesus off. Is he really a goodie in disguise? No. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He has the power to let him off. But he bows to the crowd for the sake of ease and comfort and murders an innocent man. He's no goodie. He is evil. But he is also powerless. And if he's powerless in the face of the crowd, there is a deeper powerlessness to Pilate's evil. And that's powerlessness before Jesus. Imagine for a moment what it would be like to be Pilate. He comes in having been outmaneuvered by the chief priests. So he goes on a new tack. He looks to see if he can pass the buck. Perhaps Jesus actually comes under someone else's jurisdiction and he can sort of avoid having to deal with him. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, "Where do you come from?" He's hoping he can pass him on to some other ruler or official of the empire. But Jesus doesn't answer. Like, how irritating is this for Pilate? He's just been bested by the crowd and the chief priests, and now he can't even get this beaten, humiliated prisoner to do what he wants. And so his irritation boils over, and he both threatens and cajoles. He says to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me, all of his authority? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And only now, in his own time, does Jesus respond to Pilate. And he says something which will shake Pilate to the very core. He doesn't explicitly answer Pilate's question, though he does implicitly, as to where he's from. He says this instead: "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Jesus is saying that he comes from a place whose authority so far outstrips not just Pilate, but Pilate's boss, the emperor. And that for all of the determination of evil here, for all of Pilate's power, Jesus knows that his father is in control. However powerful evil seems, it cannot stop God's plans. So to the Christians in North Korea, in the face of an evil and powerful leader who is determined to kill them, the reality is that Kim Jong-un is not powerful at all. Every assassination, imprisonment, and persecution and humiliation of God's people is just another example of his weakness. And to the Christian who feels powerless at work or at home, who feels that they are being oppressed by evil, God is more powerful than the greatest threat you face. And if you are one of his people, he is working things out for your good. That was Jesus' confidence, and it can be ours. So the bad, it turns out that their power is weak. Now the good's obviously Jesus, isn't it? No, not for our purposes today. The good are God's people, humanity's good. And here we're going to see the corruption of evil. Now, I don't know about you, as we've gone through John's gospel, you might have felt quite uncomfortable with this repeated mention of the Jews, and often in that they seem to be doing lots wrong. And that discomfort is kind of understandable and even right. The Jews have, over thousands of years, suffered appallingly at the hand of others, not least the church, using passages of Scripture. But to think that John's point is that the Jews are bad is to completely miss his point. After all, John's gospel is written to Jews. It is written by a Jew, and it is written about a Jew called Jesus. No. John's point here, when he majors on the Jews, is not because they're worse than everyone else in the world, but because they are better. They are the greatest people on earth, John's point is. Because they are God's people, the one who's received God's word, the law, and whose lives, as a result, are better than those around them. So actually, we've gone from the bad of the Roman Empire to now John is saying, let's see how the best of the world respond to Jesus coming, to the God coming, becoming flesh. And what we see is their apparent holiness and goodness starts to distort in the face of Jesus' purity. They become totally resolute. They want God dead. Verse 6, they shout out, crucify him. Verse 7, they say, according to the law, he must die. Though, let's just come off the motorway of this sort of sermon and go down into a little service station. There's an incredible irony about this. Because Jesus in chapter 5 has said that that very same law testifies about Jesus. So the law that these chief priests, these good men, appeal to in order to condemn Jesus is the very law that says he is the Son of God. So the very law that they use to condemn Jesus ends up condemning their own sense of goodness. Verse 12, they now enlist Caesar. They're so focused on getting Jesus killed that they start using Caesar, the man they hate, the man who oppresses them, as if they were loyal subjects of him. And then they say, crucify him again in verse 15. And then also in verse 15, we read the most appalling words in Scripture. If this were a film, this is when the music would get really dramatic. We'd have the da-da-da. They say the most God-awful thing because they say something awful about God. Pilate says to them, shall I crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. And in saying those words, they give up on their Saviour, the promised king who would come and rescue them. They give up on their hope of eternal life and they choose hell. At that moment, they give up on God. Because throughout the Bible, it says that the kings of Israel were only ever sub-kings of the real king of Israel, which is God. In their attempt to defend God against Jesus' claim, they ended up denying God altogether. It turns out that human good is itself corrupted by evil. Humanity at its very best, when faced with the presence of God, turns savage. Its true colours come to light. Why is that? Well, it's in part because we do not want to face up to our evil. We want to maintain the myth that we can be good enough for God because then we stay in some control with God. We've got something to bargain with God. We say, God, you owe me because I'm good enough. I deserve eternal life because I'm good enough. I'm better than those other people, therefore I am good enough. But when God comes, when the Word who is with God and is God becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. We read in John 1 in his introduction to the whole gospel, his own people did not receive him. We read the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Turns out not only is humanity's bad, made powerless by evil, but also humanity's good is corrupted by evil. And in the midst of all of this, we meet the ugly. And the ugly is Jesus. For that is what he appears from our pages before us. Beaten, bruised, and bloody. dressed up as an absurd mockery of a king, his tatty robe upon his shoulders, blood running down his face from the foot-long thorns in his clownish crown. Soldiers crowing round him, "Hail, King of the Jews," before they hit him. He appears ugly, because that is what had been prophesied about him. Here's the great irony. In all of humanity's rejection of Jesus, they are just fulfilling the prophecy about him. That says in Isaiah 52, verse 14, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." A prophecy made hundreds of years before Jesus came, fulfilled not by Jesus' actions, but by the actions of others. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. Jesus appears ugly. But then again, we see something striking. Lots of things are said about Jesus in our passage. His enemies say all sorts of things. Evil says lots, most of it mocking. But it turns out all of it is true. So in verse 4, Paul says he is innocent of any charge. So Pilate says he's innocent of any charge. And he was more true than he realized. He was innocent of any charge. He was the one perfect human being. Verse 5, he is the man. The only man who counts in the whole of humanity. Verse 7, the chief priest said, because he had claimed to be the Son of God. But that's, yes, he did claim to be the Son of God, because he was the Son of God. And then at the end, he is the King of the Jews. We don't have time to look at all of them. We're going to look at two. Behold the man. Jesus is the Word became flesh. God become human. And in doing so, he comes to understand the weight of suffering that evil has brought on humanity. He was abused physically, humiliated emotionally, cheated legally, taunted socially, abandoned relationally. He is the God-man who knows pain. He is the God-man who knows your pain when evil strikes. But he's also the King of the Jews. As I've been reading this more and more, for all of this abuse, for all of Jesus' ugliness after his beating, there is a majesty, a glory, a beauty about him. As he stands calm in the midst of the storm, as he keeps control when everyone else is losing theirs, this is your king. He is powerless, but never out of control. He is beaten, but never bowed. He is betrayed, but never despairing. He is hit, but never hits back. That's why John, when he's introducing this whole book about his friend Jesus, says at the beginning, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." We have seen Jesus' glory. It is the glory of God himself, he is saying. And John doesn't mean primarily his miracles. He doesn't mean mainly his resurrection. He means right here, right now, on the road to the cross. We see Jesus' glory. In the midst of this storm, where Jesus stands, we see his glory. So what do we take home from this? I want to suggest three things. The first is a very simple one. Don't you want to know this king more? Don't you want to know this king whose glory shines so brightly in the midst of the storm of evil? Don't you want to follow him? Don't you want to give your life to him wholly? Don't you want to bow your knees to him? And I don't just mean here, if you're not a Christian, do this. But I am saying, if you're not a Christian, do this. I'm saying this, if you are a Christian, don't you want to follow him more and more? Doesn't he want to be your Lord? Don't you want to be more like him? Don't you want to give up everything for him? This is glory. No glory in your workplace, no glory in your family, no glory in the world's eyes matches up to the glory here. Don't you want to know him more? Well, do something about it. I'm not going to tell you what. What you'll need to do is from this day on decide that your whole life will be about finding out how you can know him more. But secondly, we discover what faith is. Faith is seeing past the appearances. Because evil will appear powerful and good. It turns out that truth is found in a beaten man on a cross. So part of becoming a Christian is recognizing that while the world will see that that is foolish and crazy, yet I know that it is true. Secondly, that faith is recognizing that our power is not that great and our goodness not good enough. Our power is not great enough to save us because it is corrupted by evil, and our goodness is not good enough to impress God because it is corrupted by evil. So instead, we will have to accept that we can do nothing to be saved. We cannot be in control here, like Pilate tried to be and like the chief priests. We have to surrender to Jesus. That's what faith is. The courageous decision to surrender to Jesus on the basis of what you see in his life. The courageous decision to surrender to Jesus on the basis of what you see in his life. So don't you want to know this king more? That's what faith is. Secondly, evil. And I hope this is an encouragement to you. We see evil exposed here. Evil is not that powerful. You do not need to be afraid of it. You just need to cling to Jesus. It is not in control. In all of this scene, who do you want to hitch your wagon to? Pilate and the chief priest? No, Jesus, the man crucified. You do not need to fear evil. But secondly, evil's not that good. Seems a strange phrase, doesn't it? But if you're a Christian, you will find that good people denounce the gospel. Good people denounce the real Jesus. Not the Jesus we create. Not the Jesus that I suspect is the Jesus of the Mary Magdalene film, which turns out to be much like a Western liberal. But the real Jesus. Good people will think it's bad, will think you are bad, but don't worry. It turns out that their goodness, like all goodness, is fatally corrupted and needs to be saved. So we've seen Jesus today. What are we going to do about that? Let's pray. Jesus, what are we going to do about you? That's our prayer. Lord, I pray that that question would burn in everyone's hearts here, that your spirit would make it burn in our hearts. It's the only question that matters in the whole of life. What are we going to do about you? Are we going to walk by and just ignore you? Are we going to go back to the Jesus of our own making so that we can avoid you? Or are we going to kneel before this king, beaten and bruised, but glorified? Jesus, I thank you that this isn't the end of the story about you, that you rose and now you are at the right-hand side of the Father. And we will see with our eyes one day the glory that reflects your true glory. But Lord, we'll only see that if we look at you on the way to the cross and see the glory in your suffering. So Lord, my prayer for every one of these people gathered here today, and I love them, I pray that they may see you and that they may answer that question. What are they going to do about you? Amen.